Word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being good to us. We thank you for your promises, for your warnings. We thank you all that you have held out to us, and we thank you especially for the revelation of Jesus Christ, for sending him into the world, God made flesh, who took upon himself our nature, took upon himself our sin, and bore our penalty. We praise you, for we have no standing before you if it were not for him and his completed work. We pray that you would see us in him and that you would judge us according to his righteousness and not our own. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us for rest and worship, that we may contemplate and enjoy these things more fully than perhaps we have during the week. Help us to put aside all of the encumbrances, all of our duties and tasks, even those lawfully called to, that we would put those aside in favor of meditation upon your word and your promises. Help us to hear your word as it goes out, and that your word would go out with clarity and power, even through weak human instruments, both here and many other places in this country, as well as throughout the world. We ask that your praise would echo in the world. We ask now that you would bless us in this brief time as we open up your word, that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that he might be poured upon us, that we might understand, to hear, and to heed those things which you have said. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I was thinking we are moving much faster through Galatians than I, not that I anticipated, but just the time is going by very quickly, which is as the year unwinds. Galatians 3, we're only going to cover the first half of this book this morning, but I would like to read the entire chapter for context. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Reading this entire chapter is helpful, I think, because Paul is going to make some very negative statements about the law in this first section, which we're going to cover this morning, which we have to keep in mind that he's going to address what does the law's purpose serve in the second half, which we will cover next week. But right now I want to cover verses 1 through 14. Remember where we're at. Paul has gone on, he's critiqued the Galatians, not just critiqued, he's rebuked them strongly for turning away from the gospel, the truth of the gospel, by adopting some manner of Judaizing heresy here. This idea that they need to add something to that which God has already completed. And he rebukes them fairly soundly, but then he goes in to establish that he has the authority to say these things because he is an apostle. And in fact, it is interesting, this error that Paul is dealing with is evidently common in the church, so much so that in the last half that we saw in the last half of chapter 2, that Paul has to rebuke Peter for his own misunderstanding, or rather his own practice of not fellowshipping, or what does that gospel fellowship look like? And Paul has to get in Peter's face, proverbially speaking, before them all, and as a reminder to us that we have to remind, that we should be reminded of these things too, that the gospel has certain implications. And so Paul is now coming back. He's given this little bit of his own autobiography and his confrontation with Peter there in Antioch, and then he comes to back to the Galatians and back into the main issue. And he starts off, "Oh, foolish Galatians, foolish, unthinking, unmindful, forgetful, foolish." It's a reminder that for us that there are direct commands of Scripture. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. Okay, there are direct commands of Scripture, but there are also other parts of our faith that are we have to think through. The confession calls this good and necessary consequence. And this is how Paul is going to argue from here on out, in this, especially during this section. He's going to say, you need to be thinking about what does all this mean? What are the implications? And so we have a thoughtful faith. A faith that just doesn't say, here's everything that you could possibly do or don't do in one single list. We know the Scripture's not that way, does it? We have to think through the implications. The apostles, the writers of Scripture, encourage us to think about these things. And Paul does the same thing here. So we're required to hear and heed, but oftentimes we need to meditate and to ponder. This is one of the reasons that we go over a verse. You've probably experienced this in your own life, where you've read a verse that maybe you've read 50 times, and then you read it again and say, well, this is what this is about. It's like this revelation. It's not a new revelation. It may be to you and it may be to me when we experience that. But now you understand the implication of maybe the import of what that particular passage means. And this is what Paul is calling the Galatians to do. And by way of implication, he's also implying us that we need to do the same thing. Be mindful of these things. Be mindful and be thinking about these things. So be mindful. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has charmed you? Who has charmed you that you should fail to obey the truth? What's the truth? What's the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, this is a relatively, at least for me, I have a lot of notes on verses 1 and 2 because there's a lot of import into what Paul is saying here. And especially he's saying about both teaching and preaching and what is going on or what should be going on when we hear teaching and preaching. This is exactly what Paul is dealing with. Now look what let me read this whole verse and then let's talk about this. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? How many of the Galatians saw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? How many Galatians were there? Well, the answer is probably none. And yet Paul says, before your eyes, the Lord Jesus was portrayed as crucified. What does that mean? When you hear preaching and when I hear preaching, we are eyewitnesses to this truth. Paul is saying that. He's saying that to them. Before your eyes, the eye, not just the physical eye, but the eye of the mind, the eye of the heart, however you want to say it, we see Christ. We see Jesus. We come here, and it's very difficult to do this. But we have to do this by faith. This is what his argument's going to be. But Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed before your eyes as crucified. And all that follows from that is what he's going to say. So it's not just merely the historical fact of the crucifixion, but what are you doing with that? How are you appropriating that crucifixion? How are you appropriating that? What is that doing in your mind? What is that doing in your heart? Is it just a historical fact? Yep, Jesus was crucified by the Romans sometime around early in the first century. Yeah, but what does it mean? Have we appropriated it? Have we mulled it over in our minds and our hearts? And have we thought through the implications of what that means? Because this is what Paul is saying the Galatians are not doing. Who has bewitched you to take away this great truth that you had and that you have? That Christ was crucified before your eye, before your eyes. So when we're hearing preaching, we need to be very active in our listening. I know that we've been encouraged to do this over the years, and I would encourage you yet again, when we hear preaching, when we hear teaching, be mindful of what's being said. This, by the way, is also how we distinguish truth from falsehood. So when the things are being said, we can say something is not right here, because I've thought through this. I've heard this before. This is not new. It's a refreshing. And so we replay these things in our mind, in our hearts, to be reminded that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before them and certainly before us. Now, before I go any further than this, I have to somewhat apologize. I stand before you as a teacher, not as a preacher, but going through Galatians has been very difficult not to meddle right into the preaching aspect of this because of the gospel truths. It's very difficult for me not to do that. So just to stand up here and give you the lectern, it's been tough for me going through this, because Paul is so passionate about the truth of the gospel, and it just comes out for me too. So, just giving you that caveat. So, but he continues on here in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? So, Paul says, seemingly, kind of says, so how did you get the Spirit? How did the Spirit come upon you? By works or by faith? Now, it may not have occurred to you that the Holy Spirit has not been mentioned in the book of Galatians at all until this moment. The Holy Spirit has dropped in on the reader and the Galatians with no introduction whatsoever. But the crucified Jesus is connected with the pouring out of the Spirit. Put your finger in your Bible and turn back to John chapter 14. I'm going to read three quick brief passages or verses where Jesus, this is the upper room discourse, John chapter 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And then verse 17, he says who it is, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 15 in John, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And in chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus continues on. Paul, and remember how early this is in terms of the writing. This is an early book. Paul immediately connects this pouring out of the Spirit with the Messiah, with the crucified Jesus. Jesus himself says that. I am leaving you, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send a helper. It's to your advantage. Because Jesus can't be physically everywhere at once. He still has a body. His body is at the right hand of God. His body, the person of Jesus, sits at the right hand of God. He can't be everywhere, but he can be everywhere by the Spirit. And so I'm going to pour out the Spirit. Now, Paul draws the Spirit into this application, into this implication of what is a crucified. What does it mean for Jesus to be crucified? It means that the Spirit is poured out. And so Paul says, how did you get the Spirit? How did you get the Spirit? Is it because of things that you did, works of the law, or by hearing of faith? And here's the dividing line between the true and the falsity of salvation. This is how we know. How do you get the Holy Spirit? It's because I've done a bunch of stuff. I've done a bunch of works. This is what he's beginning to detail out here. Is it because of efforts of on our own, or is it because I heard and I believed? This is what he's confronting them with. This is what they were confronted with. You have to do all these things. You have to adopt these Jewish practices to be saved. You must circumcise these men. You must be circumcised. You must do these Jewish practices. And Paul's saying, really? How did the Spirit come to you? By works? By things you did? Or by hearing? It should have been fairly self-evident to them, which is all these pointed questions that he's going to ask them should be fairly self-evident. And so they come without any works. This is the implication. This is obviously where he's going. This is where we're going in the text. But what is he saying? You didn't come with anything. Christ came with everything. The Spirit applies it to you. Oh, foolish Galatians, why are you not thinking about this? You really think now that you can do something? Christ has already given you everything, and the Spirit applies it to you. We don't come with our own works. We come with the works of Jesus. Jesus' perfection, Jesus' effort, Jesus' merit before the Father. What am I bringing? Nothing. Faith. And that faith is a gift because I didn't even have that to begin with. He's reminding the Galatians that they are saved. The Spirit was applied to them by faith. The contrast could not be more stark even in this early section. Even in this early section. Could not be more stark. And then he uses this word again in verse 3, foolish. Are you so foolish? And he answers his own question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, it is appropriate to say, and we've said this before, I said this before in the introduction, that salvation encompasses many aspects of our Christian experience. The Reformers broke it up into several different pieces I'm not going to cover everything here. Justification, that one time being made right with God. How is a man right before God? Justification, God justifies us in Christ. Sanctification, that progressive experience of that salvation as we make progress, as we grow in the faith, doesn't add to our justification. It's not the same thing. We are eternally called, justified by God. And then eventually our glorification, which is when we're removed from the body of sin, where we're removed from the presence of sin and the power of sin, to be made fully righteous, even more so than Adam ever was. We're like the second Adam. That's Jesus. He was able to do that which Adam was not able to do. And so all those things are connected, and they're all true, but they're not all true in the historical sense. In other words, we're making progress to that direction. Justification stands a little bit different because it says, in eternity, I've made you right. You're not earning salvation at all, and sanctification is not the same way. And the reason I go into that is because he's basically touching on this here in verse 3. He's touching on sanctification. Are you so foolish? Having begun, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's appealing to their experience of what we would call, somewhat anachronistically, sanctification. Maybe we wouldn't say anachronistically. We'd just simply say we didn't have, in the early church, they didn't have to break out these things at the time. It's still salvation, but we would break them out this way. And so he assumes that the Spirit has basically justified you. He's basically saying, how did you get the Spirit? Was it by works or by faith? Well, the implication in verse 3 is that clearly it is by the Spirit. So having begun by the Spirit, do you now have to progress? Are you now making progress by the things that you do? Does God save us and say, okay, hope it works out for you. Hope you make it to the end. I've got a great salvation for you. Here you go. I've given you a pocket knife and put you in the wilderness. Go for it. This is the theme of a lot of our television shows, is it not today? The survival shows and all the stuff. We can go out there and survive with, you know, plastic knife or something. We can do all these things, and then, you know, I can survive, and it's terrible, and all the drama. this is Paul says quite the opposite here. Are you really making progress by your own efforts? Now, this again, experientially, this should resonate with you because it resonates with me. Because it is practically speaking one of these things where we say, "Yeah, I've been justified. God has saved me. Man, I've really got to earn. I got to do some more stuff." And that results in joy, right? No, it results usually in frustration. I am not making progress. What in the world is wrong with me? Well, you didn't have the strength in you to begin with. This is why we call out in faith upon the Spirit to apply these things to us. I'm not making progress. Maybe it's because we haven't been thinking about the right things or praying the right way. Because I've been relying on my own effort. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? We are not left to progress in our own strength any more than we came to faith on our own strength and efforts. It is a work of God completely. Our confession lays that out very explicitly, that sanctification is not the result of our own effort. It is a result of God working in us. And so both justification, sanctification, and glorification are all the work of God. All the glory belongs to God. All the effort is on God's part. It's not on our part. This is his point. This is what he's dealing with. These Galatians wanted to go back and do something, add something. I got to measure up somehow. And Paul says, you can't. You never could. And he's appealing to their direct experience as believers. Is it your own efforts? Or is it God working in you? Is it the Spirit working in you? There are definite requirements to be met for salvation. I hope you all realize that. God requires us to meet certain requirements. He has certain requirements for us to be saved. But all those requirements are met in Christ. All of those requirements are met in Christ. And so by faith we looked to him. By the Spirit coming and saying, hey, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. This is exactly what he said in John. He's going to glorify me. He's going to point to me. The Spirit's going to point to me. And by the way, this is what he started off in the beginning about the revelation. If another angel preached another gospel, let him be anathema. Why? Because the Spirit always points to Jesus. Always, always, always. We receive these things by faith. In verse 4, he talks about their suffering. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He doesn't really say what this is. It's not really clear what this means. It could mean he's just simply talking about the outward shame of being a believer in a hostile culture. There is a kind of outward shame that comes from just in a hostile culture, being a Christian is difficult. This is one of the things that's been difficult for us, I think, a lot of us to deal with. As the Christianity of our culture begins to flitter away, we begin to realize that we really are aliens and strangers. We've grown very comfortable with the idea of being in a Christian nation, and a lot of that's being taken away. I think for our good, I think for the church's good in some respects. It's not difficult to have to go through that. And he may be referring to that, but he also could be referring to the Judaizers who are more or less haranguing them for not adopting Jewish forms and norms. So either way, he's basically saying, are you dealing with all these things? You're suffering so many things already. Is that a waste? Is that in vain? No, the answer is no. So then he comes back to this idea in verse 5 and 6. He comes back and he says, therefore, you all know this from English class, therefore is therefore a reason. Okay? All of what's said, therefore, he who supplies the spirits to you and works miracles, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does the Spirit come? Does it come by works or by faith? Well, the implied answer here that he gives is by the Spirit, by the hearing of faith. And then in verse 6, he draws in Abraham. The hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a direct quote from Genesis 15. When God said, look at all the stars, count them if you can, those are your descendants. And the scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. He believed the promise of God. So Paul uses the example of Abraham for us. He believed God's promise, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Faith in the Messiah is not new. It's old. It's old. It's old as the hills. It's as old as the hills. Sinful man has always needed to look to the Messiah. He has always needed to look to his God to save him. He never could save himself. This is really the gist of what follows. He never could. There was never a time where man said, yeah, I think I got this figured out, and Jesus came to do something new on my behalf. No. Abraham believed the promise of God. Abraham is one of the oldest. We know that Abraham, we won't talk a little bit, he's going to talk about that later. I don't want to get into that too much this morning, but he uses Abraham for us and for them as the basis of, by faith or by works? Well, it's clearly by faith, because Abraham, that's how he was righteous. He was accredited righteousness by his belief. And then Paul says something fairly amazing in verse 7. There's another therefore. So keep in mind, verse 6, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham are not those who descend from Abraham. What? They're not. He says it here, and he says it again in Romans. He has a more fuller explanation of this in Romans. Like I said, these books do parallel one another. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. What this means, though, is that the converse is also true. That those seeking salvation through their own works are not, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they look like, regardless of how much pomp and circumstances around their practice, they're not sons of Abraham. That's a fairly profound thing to say to these people, given the circumstance. We need to unpack this a little bit this morning. In a very simple, in a very direct way, Paul is saying that the outward Jew, with all of the ceremonies, with all of their practices, including circumcision, mind you, all of these things are not children of Abraham. Now, if you knew your New Testament and you knew the book of John, you would know good and well Jesus has already said this to them. In the book of John, Jesus says, you are not of your father Abraham. You're not. Because Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and you want to kill me. All of that outward thing, all of those things don't avail you anything. Those are end up becoming works. The outward Jew with all of their ceremonies not from Abraham. But any man, Jew or Gentile, that places his faith in the Lord Jesus, that places his faith in what God has accomplished in him, what God has set before us in him, is a child of Abraham, is a from Abraham, is a descendant of Abraham. You see, the true Jew, and Paul makes this argument much more explicitly in Romans chapter 2, which we don't have time to go to this morning. He makes it much more explicit that the outward Jew recognized that all of the outward forms, all of the beard and the tassels and all the eating and all that stuff were just temporary markers pointing to something else. And when the true Messiah came, when Jesus Christ came, it's time to discard those things. And this is what, as we read this morning in the second half of chapter 3, this is what we'll talk about next week, that all of those things were just temporary. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. I'm not going to talk too much about that this time around, this week, because I'm going to talk about that next week. It's much more in detail. But all of those things, the true Jew would be ready to discard them when Christ came. Now, the reason I say that this is so profound, because keep in mind, the temple is still standing. There are high priests still offering sacrifices, and Paul is willing to say this. If this was true then, how much more today? How much more today? Who is the true Jew? Well, according to Scripture, it's the man who places his faith in Jesus Christ. Us. You. Regardless of your ethnic origin, regardless... Now, remember how he ends this chapter. For there is neither slave or free, male or female. We'll talk about what all that means next week. But this is where he's going in this particular chapter, in this section here. The Jew has no advantage, and we've talked about this last week, except for the fact that they had the oracles of God. They had all the pointers. They had all the markers that were going forward. But the reality is now here, Paul says. The Spirit's been poured out. All of those things are just, they were types and signs, and they led people the right direction. But we don't need them anymore because the Spirit's been poured out. Christ has completed all that we needed to have for salvation. This idea of a Judaic Christianity, this is very popular today, unfortunately. It's flawed at best, and it's heresy at worst. In its more egregious manifestations, that's not the case with every one who has adopted this. But it is flawed at best. Paul certainly says that. He said the law had its purpose, but it doesn't have any purpose now. It doesn't have the same purpose. The law has a different purpose. He's going to talk about that in chapter 4 and 5. We'll cover that in the next coming weeks. Know, therefore, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham in this. And then he continues this idea in verse 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This is from Genesis 12. This even precedes Abraham's statement, the scripture statement about Abraham believing God's promise in chapter 15. So this even precedes. So the gospel is preached in Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the nations will be blessed. That's a gospel promise? Yes. Paul says so. Paul says that this is the gospel being preached. He preached it to Abraham. And specifically, it's referring to justifying the Gentiles by faith. He's justifying the Gentiles by faith, and he told Abraham he was going to do it. In fact, one of the first things that we have that God told Abraham, get you out of your country, leave your father's house, and all the nations will be blessed because of you. What's he talking about? Justification. I am going to justify Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to justify all of my people. It is only in the life of Abraham that we begin to see the Jews separated from other nations. Of course, that will be, and we'll talk about that next time, next week when we talk about the law and the Mosaic law. So Paul insists here that the promise of salvation to all men and men and nations via justification is older than Moses and takes them back to Abraham. I feel like I have to say this just because we live in a day and age where dispensationalism has really, really modified our view of Jew and Gentile. I think that is a great misunderstanding in large portions of the church, unfortunately. And instead of, it's often taught, and if you grew up in this house, a household like this, like I did, we're often taught that the Gentile church, what we're experiencing now, is kind of an interruption in God's main plan to get back to dealing with the Jews at some point towards the end of history. But Paul actually says the opposite here. He actually is implying, and he will say this more explicitly in the next coming chapters, that the Mosaic covenant and all of those trappings were really an interruption into God's worldwide plan of salvation for all men. And the law was there temporarily. There was a temporary interruption with the Jews. All of the beards and the eating and the no bacon and the no all that other stuff, that was temporary. That's not the permanent state. The permanent state is what God told Abraham, that in you, all the nations will be blessed. Paul says, referring specifically to justifying all men and nations. God's plan was always for all the nations. So those who proceed to and acquire salvation by faith are blessed with Abraham, who did the same thing. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham is your father and he's my father. If you appropriate the Messiah, if you appropriate Jesus by faith, you're in Abraham's house. You are a son of Abraham. I'm here to tell you. Doesn't matter what your ethnic origin is. Doesn't matter. If you have faith, you're a son of Abraham. And Abraham rejoiced to see it. What did John the Baptist tell the Pharisees? You think God needs you to raise up children? He can raise up children from these stones. He doesn't need you. This is the arrogance. And we need to be careful in the church that we don't adopt the same kind of arrogance. This is why we're called to be humble as well. Paul gives this warning in chapter 11 of Romans that what? You're not a natural branch. You're a wild branch. You were grafted in. But if God is willing to cut off the natural branches, don't you think that he won't cut you off too? For the same reason. He didn't say that here. Again, that argument is more fully laid out in Romans. But the blessedness, the greatness of this particular passage and that Paul is insisting on is that Gentiles, you Galatians, don't have to adopt all these Jewish things. You don't have to, because your provision, your salvation has already been made provision for you in the Lord Jesus, completely and fully. What are you going to add by the flesh? What are you going to do in yourself? You really think you're going to earn God's favor even more so? You're going to do something else? I'm going to go get circumcised. I'm going to go do all the stuff that they did. And then you're going to somehow get higher? Raise yourself up to God? No. Paul says the opposite. In fact, so much so that this promise was made to Abraham before the Mosaic covenant was even given. Now, he will deal with the law more extensively in the second half of this, but he begins to introduce it as we come to our own conclusion here in this section in verses 10 and following. We're going to do 10 through 14. He begins to introduce what the law is and does, and he does it in two ways. First, he's going to establish the negative aspect of the law, and he does so in verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So by contrast to the hearing by faith, by contrast to the Spirit being poured out and applying the work of Christ, this crucified Messiah, to us, the law actually puts one under a curse if you break one aspect of it. So if you break one aspect of the law, you're guilty. I don't know about you. I probably broke several laws getting up since I got up this morning. This is what Paul's point is. If you want to earn your salvation by works of the law, you're under a curse, because cursed is everyone who does not do all the things which are written in this book of law to do them. One violation of the law brings curse. A curse completely. How's that for your gold standard? Everybody measure up, right? Everybody feeling like they want to go home? Crawl back under the covers? You should. I do. But Paul, again, is encouraging them. He's reminding them. But verse 11 continues. It should have been obvious. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Should have been obvious that no one could have done this. And the just man lives by faith. Because appropriately, fully, seeing the magnitude of what is required to satisfy God's pleasure, one says, holds up his hands and says, what? I have no hope unless God saves me. I have no hope, Lord. This is what the sacrifices were. This is the beginning. This is the tutorial, which he will explain in greater detail. But it should have been obvious, Paul says, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And see, this precedes the law. The justified man looks to God in Christ to make provision for what is required, all that perfection that is required of us. And yet, Paul says, and continues on in verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now, what does this mean? That means that the one who is working, who's doing the law, is not doing so by faith. Now, this is not me saying this. This is Paul saying this. It's not just me saying, you know, you're using your Reformed doctrine and adding all this stuff in there. This is Paul saying this. The works of the law are not done by faith. This is what Paul says. This is explicitly what he says. The law is not of faith, but rather the man who does them, that is the law, shall live by them. This goes back to his contrast. It's either one way or the other. Either you're working for your salvation, or God has made provision for your salvation in the Lord Jesus. That's it. Those are your two options. You go to the ballot box, A or B. I want to earn my salvation. God has already made provision for my salvation. Take your pick. Take your pick. By the way, if you don't fulfill all of slot B, then you have to fulfill all of it. And if you don't, then you go to hell. So take your pick, Paul says. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So you must work all the way. You have to go all of the way. He's specifically referring here to justification. He's talking about different aspects. We know this based on other passages. He concludes this section in verses 13 and 14 on a positive note. Because this is what he's doing. He's encouraging them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, interestingly, who is Paul, by the way? What is his ethnic background? Jew. But what does he say here? The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles that we might receive. See, Paul puts himself in some respects with the outsiders. Paul recognizes his own status because that is really what the whole problem is. The Jew thought that somehow they were in a special category, that God looked upon them with a special favor when they were supposed to look to God. Paul identifies himself the other direction. We. He's putting himself outside the camp. Now, this is one of these sections here, these two verses here, that is covered in more detail in Romans chapter 7. And summarize the beginning part of chapter 7 of Romans. Paul basically says, the law is holy and just, but I'm sold under sin. So is the problem the law or the problem me? Paul says the problem is me. The problem is not the law. The law is good. It's reflective of God. It's reflective of his characters. It's reflective of his standards. It's reflective of what he expects us to do. So the problem is not there. The problem is here. The problem is here because I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do it. That's the problem. The problem is not the law is not, the law is not flawed. It's me that's flawed. And the curse of the law, of course, is what? That we have to completely fulfill it. Now, it would seem that it does offer salvation. It would seem that it offers salvation if you end up doing everything. If you end up meeting all the requirements of the law, then theoretically, Paul seems to say, that you could earn your salvation. Except for one little fact. We're under a curse already because of Adam. Now, this is made much more explicit in Romans. You remember the contrast between Christ and Adam in chapter 5? He makes that explicit representation that as all in Adam sin, so all in Christ will be redeemed. He's contrast. He doesn't go into great detail. This is why I think many writers are correct to assume that this is an early version, early form of the gospel that he lays out more clearly in Romans chapter, well, the whole book. But that law, which would seem to save us if we could earn it, ends up becoming what? It ends up becoming a curse to us because we know we can't. Not even just we know we can't, we don't. We do not and cannot. But Jesus, and this is part of the gospel, this is part of the good news, that Jesus becomes a curse to the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, an Old Testament reference to the cross, to the work of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the serpent on the pole is also. This is how Jesus preaches the gospel to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then you have John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Instead of just to the Israelites, he now gave the cross to the entire world. Look to him. Look to my salvation. I have made provision for your salvation in the Lord Jesus. Completely and totally. 100%. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That, and now he completes his hypotheticals with a solid answer, that we might, in fact, receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit dwells in us by the hearing of faith, not by works. You didn't get here this morning, and I don't stand before you. You don't stand before God on the basis of what we've done. We stand on the basis of what? Of what Christ has done. That's what we come here to celebrate. That's what we come here to celebrate. This is why we should be speaking to one another of these things. I had many failings this week, brethren, but Christ is my sufficiency. God has made provision for my weakness in Christ. Isn't that great? I may have had a good week. I may have had a bad week. God has made provision for us in the Lord Jesus. Christ has become that curse that fell upon us through the law because we couldn't fulfill it is now taken away. Or rather, Jesus Christ is our substitute. He's crucified on our behalf that he might become our curse and our surety. His work is received by faith through the Spirit, not by our own efforts. Attempting to merit salvation by works will yield only a curse. And I am already over time. All right, meditate on these things, brethren. Please read the second half of Galatians 3 for next week, and we will cover that portion next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are high and mighty and magnificent truths that we ought to be meditating on. We thank you for this day where we not only are allowed to, but are encouraged to, and you have given us rest from our normal labors that we may contemplate all of these things in great detail. Help us to rejoice that our salvation has, in fact, been procured, that you have poured out the Spirit upon us and in us, not by our own efforts, but by the hearing of the gospel, by the faith that you produce in us to reach out and to receive the Lord Jesus and his perfection on our behalf. We ask that in the next hour that our prayers and our praises would be honoring to you. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.